Well, today is Palm Sunday, and I want to bring to you a message that we've gone through before. I mean, some of the points we've gone through before. But the actual verse that we're going to read, I want to read these verses from the book of Daniel first before we read our text that we're going to study. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9, and I gave this message the subtitle. We're still discovering the Lost Church of Christ, but the subtitle for this message is The Mysteries of Palm Sunday. This is one of them. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here's Daniel studying Jeremiah, who isn't that far gone as far as being passed away. And he understands that God has revealed that Israel will be in captivity for 70 years. Verse 3, And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And just to pause here to make an application to our country, America. Daniel was very righteous, yet he's confessing the sins of the nation. We have sinned. That's why we're in this predicament. And I'll submit to you again and again, America's problem is not with government, it's with God. In any case, that's what Daniel is doing. We have sinned, verse 5, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts, which is his laws, God's laws, and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Of course, that would include Jeremiah, Isaiah. But God was telling them, you can't keep breaking my laws and be blessed. Rather, you know, we go back, we read it last week, the blessing or the curse. We have one or the other. You don't have kind of a mixture. You have a blessing or a curse. And here this says they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to the word of the Lord coming through these anointed men. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, and but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Another application for America. For us, rallies and protests, which were allowed under a constitutional republic, and we're allowed to object, and of course we have the right and privilege to vote and so forth. But as Christians, we must understand, let me say, it's in Daniel, God sets one up and casts another down. No matter what we do, if we're breaking God's laws, it's not going to be successful. So it's not everybody else, it's those that are called by my name, 2 Chronicles 7:14. To turn to the Lord one at a time, fellowship by fellowship, because that's always how a revival or a reformation begins. It's never by a mass amount of people coming. It's always by one and two and three and four and five, and all of a sudden God visits. And when God visits, he knows how to turn things around. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renowned, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. And in case you don't know the background, Daniel is in Babylon, modern Iraq. They've been taken captive. Jerusalem has been destroyed, the city and the temple, lies in ruins. So here he's praying, God, do something. God, do something. Verse 18, O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So here we have Daniel's prayer. Then something unusual, which I will call a mystery, happens. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, which would be the evening sacrifice in the temple, but the temple is destroyed. So it's around the time that sacrifice would have been taking place. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now here's the mystery. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, six things, and to anoint the Most Holy, which would be the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm, this is not the Messiah, obviously, but the prince that will come, that destroys the city. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And that makes 70. 69, and that last week is 70. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. End of the chapter. Number one, Daniel prays. Confesses not his own sin only, but he confesses the sin of his nation. We have sinned against you, God. Help us. We don't come to you because we're righteous. We come to you because you're merciful. And so while he's praying, the angel Gabriel, also called the man here in the text, he comes to Daniel and he explains the captivity of Jerusalem. And I'm going to try to just stick with what I have intended to say rather than to go full-blown into a message on eschatology. But in any case, Gabriel reveals to Daniel what is going to happen, which is prophecy. And he says there's 70 weeks determined upon the city and upon the temple and the six things that we named to put an end to sin, an end to transgressions, bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting is self-explanatory. It's everlasting. None of these things we know has happened yet in Jerusalem or in the world. And to anoint the Most Holy, to anoint the Messiah, the King, who will reign and rule forever and ever. So Daniel is shown this, but he's also told that once a decree is given to rebuild the city, which that would include the temple as well, but it says the city, to rebuild the city, from that time on, there'll be a timeline of 69 weeks, which again, briefly, let me just explain to you, is weeks of years. In the book of Genesis, for instance, Jacob was laboring initially for Rachel, and the switch was made by Laban, and Jacob objected that he didn't get Rachel, he got her sister. And then Laban says to Jacob, fulfill her week, Rachel's. And we know that that week is 7 years because the text in Genesis says so. So in the Bible, though generally a week is just like we have it, a week of days, there are occasions, and this is one of them, where a week is a week of years. So each, what would be a day, is 1 year. All right, with that in mind, we learn two things here. 70 weeks of years will pass by, 490 years, will pass by, and at the end of that time, everlasting righteousness, the putting away of all sin forever, the anointing of the Most Holy, the Messiah, and then we also know from other scriptures that there'll be everlasting kingdom, of which there be no end, everlasting righteousness, new heavens, new earth, all of this. But the Messiah, it says here, would be cut off. We read Isaiah 53, we see something very similar, that the Messiah was put to death. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But it starts off in Isaiah 53, where it says, but who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I shared this with you last week when we were reading statements where Jesus repeats himself a few times. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Anybody could hear a gospel message. But that doesn't mean they're understanding in the spirit what this means, even though it's in plain language. For instance, if God reveals a certain passage of scripture to you that you've read 100 times, that's exactly what you're going to say. It's always what I say. I've read that 100 times. But all of a sudden, at that 101st time, it just comes alive. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we do nothing. Man never makes a convert to Christ. The Holy Spirit does. Christ does. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are agents. We are vessels, ambassadors. We're called a lot of things, but in the end, we're simply tools used by the carpenter. The hammer can't boast it built the house any more than the saw or the nail. It was the carpenter that built the house. We're on a text which we're not reading today in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, and I will build my house. And what prophecy does for us is it shows us the sovereignty of God acting in the affairs of men. And I don't want to say that it doesn't matter what man does, but I can say that no matter what man does, in the end, it will still work out to God's plan. At the end of 70 weeks, these weeks of years, we will have entered into an eternal state on the planet, on the earth, for which there'll be no more change, as we were singing earlier in the song service. In 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we'll still have no less days to sing God's praise. You know, look, not to be trite or superficial about this, but the way to teach anything in any subject is to repeat it again and again. If, and I said this leading the song service, if these things really reach into our heart, you will be able to overcome any obstacle in life. Amen. That's why you hear me say, I'm not your coach, and I'm not a cheerleader. Somebody gave me a pink shirt, and I don't wear pink. This friend of mine made a laugh. He says, well, I'm secure in my masculinity. I said, so am I. That's why I don't wear a pink shirt. But if you want to wear one, that's up to you. That's just me. I'm just an opinion. Don't get angry at me. Not yet. Sermon's not over. When we see, when these things really take root in our heart, though we're dismayed about our life and things, the tragedies that happen to us and things we see in the world and bad things, horrific things, we still have the strength to go on and to move on. Here we know that there's a time determined by God to finish it all. But now as we trace our footsteps and we look at these 69 weeks and where Jesus, well, the Messiah, Jesus, was cut off. He was crucified. I just read a preacher. No, sorry. It was Louis Farrakhan, who I brought to you last week. So let me repeat it. Bears repeating. Jesus failed. But this was also the doctrine of Sung Young Moon, who claimed to be the Messiah, if you recall. He's dead now. Farrakhan claimed Jesus died, and he failed in his mission, and that Jesus' mission was to exterminate the Jews. Well, that's an interesting anti-Semitic interpretation of the Jewish scriptures. But so is the world in which we live. And he says that he's Jesus and he's the Messiah. So pretty much Sun Young Moon all over again. But when the Messiah was cut off, remember Caiaphas, the high priest, in arguing with the Sanhedrin, he stated that you don't understand anything, he told them. They're debating about whether they should kill Jesus. You don't understand anything, he said. He says, it's expedient that one man dies for the nation, then the whole nation dies. What he was thinking was that Jesus is going to take our nation from us with this pacifism and love your enemies and all of this stuff. And he was more popular than they were. And even Pilate knew that Jesus was given over, well, to him and to Roman crucifixion by envy and jealousy of the religious leaders. But the scripture says that because he was the high priest, he was prophesying. That the Holy Spirit was saying, no, no, no. Not what you're thinking. Jesus is going to die for a purpose, to be an atonement for sin, to be the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the last sacrifice, or the first in the new covenant, the last of the old covenant. And then we see here something also that's a mystery, that at any time God can use anybody he wants to speak. We have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Cyrus, we have Pharaoh of Egypt, you know, before the Exodus, protecting the Jewish people. We have God using people, and they're not aware that God is using them. The rule, though, is that God uses people that they're aware that God is using them, such as the case of a preacher. But the beauty of it all is God governs in the affairs of men, that God is ruling. Take, for instance, again, the time in which we live. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be, 2 Timothy 3, then 1 through the rest of the verses. And it shows the character inside the church, the tares, that would come in the last days, compounded by everything else that's going on in the world. And yet still, and this is an application of this message I'm trying to give to you now, and still, if our heart truly believes this, no matter how frustrated, irritated, depressed, discouraged that we can be, like we just sang, when our hearts are overwhelmed, this is what keeps us going. God is governing in the affairs of men. And so we have Sir Robert Anderson, who was the second assistant commissioner of Scotland Yard. He was a specialist in forensics. He was a prolific individual. I mean, you don't rise to be second in command in Scotland Yard unless you got something on the ball. He was a writer, an author, but he was also a theologian. And he wrote on this subject here through his studies in a book called The Coming Prince, meaning Christ. And he calculated the days in which Christ died through this prophecy. And so his calculations run in this way. I'm going to read it to you right from his book. Number one, the epoch of the 70 weeks was the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. So he's saying these are some things we know. Number two, there never was but one decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Number three, that decree was issued by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of his reign, which would be on our calendar 445 BC. That's when a decree was given by an ungodly king, a king that wasn't Israeli, wasn't a godly king, and he made a decree to rebuild the city and then also the temple. Number four, the city was actually built in pursuance of that decree. Now, the date on our calendar, we have a solar calendar, right? 365.4 days every 4 years, we have a leap year. And the biblical calendar is a lunar calendar, so it's always 30 days in a month. So that calendar differs. So the date on our calendar, 445 BC, would have been the 14th of March, 445 BC. When that decree was given, it was March 14th, 445 BC. Then number six, 69 weeks of years, which is 173,880 days. From the 14th of March, ends up on the 6th of April, A.D. 32. And that's the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. The 69 weeks were fulfilled. Jesus would say, and now we're going to read the scripture. Jesus would say, when they complained about the crowd, many of whom were children as well, but they complained about the crowd, the religious leaders complained, that they're calling you the Savior. Tell them to stop. And what did he say? He said, I tell you the truth, that if they would have stopped, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because God is governing in the affairs of men. And if the people didn't, then the rocks would have to, because God would command them to call out, this is the day. On my calendar, this is the day. You know, another application is the fact that God knows exactly what day you're going to die. You don't. So you live every day, you should live every day, as though this may be the last, that it could be the last. You live full out. You give 100% to God. Everything else is negotiable. And we do so because God governs in the affairs of men. God knows on his calendar what day you're going to die, what day I'm going to die. But God knows everything. God knows what day, as Jesus tells us, of the day and the hour that no man knoweth, but the Father alone knows what day it will be. And it says to us, you know not the hour. You don't know the hour. We know the season, but we don't know the hour. Someone says to me, I'm coming to your house in the fall. That's a long period of time. I know the season. It's going to be fall. I don't know what month. I don't know what week. I don't know what day. And I don't know what hour. So Jesus is saying that you'll know the season that's written for us. We see the signs all around us, but you don't know the hour. But God does. God knows exactly what time these things will take place. And especially the good news, the coming of Christ, the building of new heavens and new earth, and the reign of righteousness. Listen to these verses. In Zechariah 9:9, the scriptures say, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Isaiah 62:11, Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Then in the text in which we're going to read now, Matthew 21:5, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass. So as we turn over now to Matthew chapter 21, and just look at a few verses here. We have learned, and I will say honestly that not every scholar or student of the Bible agrees with the math and the interpretation of Sir Robert Anderson, but I do. And there's much evidence to support his proposal. That on the 6th of April in 32 AD, it was exactly 173,880 days since the decree of Artaxerxes when he said, build the city. And he was saying to a captive people, go ahead, build the city. So Nehemiah goes out, Ezra goes out, others go out, and the city is rebuilt, and the temple is rebuilt. And it was troublesome times when they rebuilt the city. On April the 6th, 32 AD, Jesus comes riding in. And the crowds are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. The first thing I want to look at here on this very unusual, and I'm using the word mysterious day, this event, where in most places today, as Palm Sunday is being presented to the people, in many cases, the mystery behind it and the significance behind it will not be understood. I'm giving it to you so it will be understood. This is not some random event. This is not Jesus, and I will explain this to you now. This is not Jesus just saying, if there's not an ass and a colt there, then just take anything. Here's the reason why. Kings in days of old approached the city in one of two ways when the king was coming, leading armies. Number one, if he was coming on an ass, a colt, it meant peace. So you see this king coming far off and his people with him, you know it's peaceful. There's no war. But if you see a king coming on a horse, he's coming to conquer. And interestingly, in the 70th week of Daniel, the last fulfillment, the last part of Bible prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, that shall be fulfilled, we see Christ what? On a horse. In Isaiah 61, we see Jesus reading this text when he starts his ministry. The Lord hath anointed me to bring salvation and to bring healing and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops and he closes the scroll and says to the members of the synagogue, This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. But what he didn't do is finish the rest of the text. Because the rest of Isaiah 61:2 says, And to declare the vengeance of our God, or to bring the vengeance of our God. And so with that in mind, we see that we are now in a period of time where the prophetic clock has stopped. Been stopped for quite a while. 2,000 years in round figures. The prophetic clock just stopped once Christ was crucified. On this day, that clock just stopped. So the crowd is saying, Hosanna. First thing is that we see that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming in peace, and he doesn't have to. We understand, or we should understand, that Christ can come any way he wants. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, however he wants. He's God. He doesn't owe man, you and me, or anybody else, an explanation. He doesn't have to tell the atheist who says, you don't exist, anything. And sometimes, and I will say probably most times, he doesn't. For the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. God apparently says, fine, that's what you want to believe. But for the heart that's truly seeking after answers, really wants to know the truth, God responds. He's merciful and he's kind. But when men, and I mean men and women, when they're obstreperous and they're rebellious and they don't want to do anything but argue and so forth, God has no obligation to answer and most times does not. That's why Daniel was confessing the sins. We didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't listen to the people that you sent. We didn't listen to the word of God. And now we're in this mess. And again, to think of our country and the mess that my generation began to see in the 60s, where it started to become apparent. And for those of us who were young at the time, at least I didn't think too much about it, but I would think about it from time to time. Now looking back, you see it's coming into full bloom. We have members of Congress, as you've heard Ilhan Omar talk about, some people did something. There was 2,996 people that died in an incredibly horrendous act of Islamic terrorism. Amen. Islamic terrorism. 6,000 people injured. For those of us that are from New York, everybody knows somebody that was in that building or around that building or people who died in that building. But she just offhandedly says, somebody did something. This is an insult to America. This is an insult to the people of Manhattan. Oh, we could mention the Pentagon and the attempted attack on the White House. Some people did not do something. Murderers killed people. And a U.S. representative in Congress is supposed to speak for Americans. My point is this. Jesus is coming the next time on a horse where the blood will be right up to the bridles. And every act of unrighteousness that men have not brought to God to ask for forgiveness shall be taken out of their own hide, such as we have in Shakespeare's Pound of Flesh and The Merchant of Venice. You pay with it with your own life instead of having God be merciful to you and pay for it with his life. Let me say this to you in as kind of fashion as I can. We're on radio, we're on television. You know, if we don't get it soon, people who do know right and wrong are to drive themselves right into a lunatic asylum, especially with the lunatics that are leading us. And some of them are murderers as well, real murderers. And we're going to say we want this and we want that, but if you don't get it, I say you, I mean people don't get it, that the problem is with God, that God raises one up and casts another down, that if we don't go before God and start to ask for his mercy on this situation, it's not likely, well, no, it is likely to change. It's going to get worse. We need Christ. We need God. And on this Palm Sunday, I'm going to see this in just a second, God is working and governing in the affairs of men. He's speaking to people to come to him and find refuge. So we have this mystery of prophecy that Jesus knows exactly where the colt is tied, exactly what's going to happen when the disciples go and effectively steal the animal. And all he's got to say, these disciples got to say, is the Lord has need of him, and that will be enough. God is governing in the affairs of men and tells anybody who's looking for him how this is going to go. It's like looking at a long sheet of music, a score of music in, let's say, a concerto, where you have page after page. And you say, well, how does this concerto end? So you turn to the last page, and you look at the last measure, and where it says fine, you know how it ends. It ends on a C, or it ends on a whole note, which is C, or D. But that's how it ends. And we're able to look through the book, if we take the time. We're able to look through the book and see what God has said. This is how it's going to go. And find comfort for our hearts as we draw near to God. Surprised at what's going on in the world? Don't be. It's written in the book. Is your heart troubled? Mine is often troubled. Then I have to comfort myself. And especially with the 37th Psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down. The whole psalm tells you not to fret. Fret doesn't mean just worrying. It means to burn with anger. And that's my temptation. When I see people in our own country who are clearly a domestic threat in their ideology, perhaps not in their actions. I mean, they're not terrorists. And their ideology is going to lead us into a civil war. Until we cry unto God and say, God, prevent another conflagration of war. God, help us. Because Christ comes to us as the Prince of Peace. We see, first of all, Christ as prophet. Verse 4, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So we saw the prophecy fulfilled. And here we see the prophecy fulfilled, that Christ comes into Jerusalem, which is typically called the triumphal entry. Triumphal in what way? He's going to be put to death on the cross, for which Mr. Farrakhan and the deceased Mr. Moon have registered their opinion that this was a failure. But the Bible says, no, nah. It was designed. When Jesus talked about going to the cross, he told his disciples, for this cause was I born. I was born to die for the sins of mankind. And we take it from there and receive our comfort and our forgiveness. Look at verse 7. They brought the ass and the colt and put them on their clothes and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The mystery here is how this king, I just mentioned, how this king comes in humility. Kings are not usually known for humility. I remember once years ago, my dad, he was a businessman. He was a full vice president in one of the largest insurance brokerage companies in the world. And they dealt a lot with British companies and British clients. And so he had a man he was going to entertain and talk about some claims. My father did maritime claims, like the Queen Elizabeth II, and he had big accounts. And he told a joke about the Queen, which did not go over well at all. I don't know how many Brits I'm speaking for, but I know a lot of them do not take jokes about their queen very lightly. Told a joke in, shall I say, typical British fashion. It was met with a pan face. That joke just flopped. I don't know how the business went after that, but I do know that those that are in charge, kings and queens, they don't walk into a room and ask, can they sit in the back seat? There's a whole pageantry. There's a whole protocol that goes with that. And when we're talking about God coming in the flesh, he comes humbly. And he leaves us an example, by the way, so we can apply this as well, that that's how we should live. We're not strutting our stuff as though we think of who we are, but we look at Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1, and we see the mystery of his humility. We see the mystery of prophecy being fulfilled, including the one we just read in Matthew chapter 21. We see the mystery of God making peace with man, which, again, does not owe man anything. It doesn't owe us to make peace with us, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, it means save now. Save right now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And in line with the prophecy that we read in Daniel and its fulfillment here in Matthew 21, we see that mystery of time, of God's timing. If you're stressed out and today, who isn't? Who isn't? It's a tough world to live in. And yet God says, wait. Now that is not what we want to hear when we go to God. Wait. You're praying for this answer and God says, wait. Why? Because God's working on his timetable, everything to perfection. Absolutely everything to perfection. God never, as far as I can recall, has ever said, okay, give me your planner so I can run the universe this week. As far as I know, he's never done that. I'll put things down and they do work out sometimes and sometimes they just don't. Because God is working out his plan in my life and in your life and in this world. And that's how it's going to be. Whether we like it or we don't like it, that's how it's going to be anyway. I don't know if there's anybody dumb enough to say, I don't like oxygen. Well, then stop breathing. Let's see how that goes. The laws of God cannot be violated without a penalty. Or the blessing, we talked about this, or a blessing when they are applied properly. I won't ask you which you want. I already know which you want. Then apply the laws of God properly. In Matthew 21:10, when he was come into Jerusalem, at the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Who knows him? Who is this? You see, this is the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. This is the difference between knowing about the Bible and knowing the author of the Bible. Now, in order to know the author, you've got to know the book. But believe me, there are scores of people out there, scores, in pulpits just like this one, who know a lot about the Bible, but do not know the author. And just speaking as a preacher, a message given from the Bible is much better, if that's even a proper way to say it. I don't know there is any other way, but it's much better coming from someone who actually knows the author and then speaks the words under the aegis and anointing of the author, the Holy Spirit who wrote this through men, to have the combination of a man who's truly filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the book written by the Holy Spirit. That's what we look for. That's what we want. And here we have Christ, and people are saying, who is he? And they're still asking this 2,000 years later. But as I brought to you several weeks ago, now the Lord says to you, who do men say that I am? And you, well, I know what you would say. Then he says to you, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood does not reveal this, but the Father, only God. Something interesting in verse 13 and 14, starting at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. You understand that the Jews needed temple sacrifices for temple worship. The temple obviously has been rebuilt from where we were in Daniel 9. And they need these sacrifices. So when they're coming from a strange land, it's not out of order to sell them. But what was happening was they were getting extorted. So you have what's going on here, like you'd have in some marketplace where you have two competitors side by side. I'll sell you a pigeon for 35 cents. I'll give it to you for 25 cents. And it's a mockery of the holy God. And Jesus is incest. So he comes in and he casts out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What a scene. What a scene when God is angry. Well, I know that's not politically correct, but I don't care about that either. That's the truth about God. Yes, he's merciful and forgiving, thank God. But he also can be severe and will be severe. And so Jesus comes and throws the tables over. And the doves and whatever else, the other animals, are running loose in the temple. And people are scurrying. And Jesus says in verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And we have that today too. People who will occupy a pulpit, could be a preacher, could be a singer. And they got a bunch of stuff they're selling. I'm not against that. But sometimes the promotion of it resembles this. And you've heard me say over the years, you know, when you hear a preacher say he's selling his CD and he says to the people, usually it's on television, could be here, won't be here, but could be in a church building, this is the most anointed sermon I've ever preached. I felt the power of God coming through me in every family in America. When you hear that, just click the television off, click the radio off, and save your money. Go get an ice cream. It will do you more good than giving your money to this cheat who's simply manipulating you to get you to think that he's somebody special. Let me tell you this. There are special people in the Bible and in Christian history and in the world today. But when you meet them, you will know it. And they won't wear a sign saying, I am special. So give me your money. And all this, that's for the naive and for those who God is permitting to be deceived. Jesus is clearly angry. And so we have the mystery here, even of the anger of God. But in verse 14, this is a mystery. In verse 14, after he does this, look what happens. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, I've used this loosely sometimes in a jocular fashion, but it is true. Sometimes, in fact, probably most, if not all times, when a church as a whole is backslidden, before you have any real revival or reformation going on, you need a backdoor revival. Certain key people, I don't mean leaders, key people who are holding back the anointing of God need to go. Well, they can repent. That's even better. But if not, then they need to go. They need to leave. And that's what happened here. Jesus came in and kicked people out of the temple. And after he did that, these same people who every week were blind and lame and sick finally could come forward because people who were in their way were no longer in their way. There was a saying among the older Christians years ago, and they would use the expression, well, I've been in the way, in my case, I've been in the way 42 years. And that was a way of saying you've been a Christian. I've been in the way for 42 years. But now it's time that some of these people just get out of the way. Let God move. Pray the anointing. Pray the power. But do not be surprised if that banner is not the flavor of the month for everybody sitting in any church fellowship anywhere. Water always seeks the path of least resistance, and the cross for the flesh is not the path of least resistance. It's the thing that we disdain the most because it's painful. It afflicts us. It torments our flesh. We don't like the chastening of the Lord, but we're told by God not to despise it because God will chasten everyone that's His. And I've often told you that I never disciplined the kids on the block, only my own kids. And they were disciplined. And the reason was, is because they're my kids. And I would often explain to them, if not every time, explain to them, I love you too much to let you do this. See, because they don't like, who likes being disciplined? Who likes being chastened? And it's not pleasant, as the scripture says. Not for the moment, but in the end, it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You're hoping that when they're adults, they'll understand there was a reason behind this. I always told you how dumb my father was growing up, when I was growing up. One of the dumbest guys I've ever met. Until I became about 21, 22. And all of a sudden, he just, I don't know if he went to school, what happened, he just got smart. And the older I got, now in this period of my life, my father still looms in my mind as a very, very intelligent man. And even sometimes, whether it's father or mother, it's overboard, it's overdone. If you're clever enough and you just calm down long enough, when it is the case, they had your interest in mind, not their own. No, the easiest thing to do is to enable your children. Oh, sure, honey. Oh, you can have that. They want a million lollipops instead of the broccoli? Oh, yeah, that's fine. No, it's not fine. I'm not advocating broccoli, but I'm just simply saying you can't have the kids dousing down all types of candy, which is what kids want. I did. You know, trick-or-treating when I was a kid, I'd have a shopping bag like that full of candy. I expected to eat it all. It was my mother who said, no, you even give the some away. Oh, Ma, you're so mean. We got Milky Way bars in there and all kinds of stuff. I took hours to collect that. And it was, you know, big bag. But she wouldn't let me eat it all. And look at me now. Verse 15, and we'll close. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the miracles, and children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. One thing you need to know about a true reformation or a true revival, the first group of people that it will disturb is the leadership. Just like you see in politics. Why do they hate our president? Excuse me, my president? Because he don't owe anybody anything. Oh, you say, well, he does this and that. Well, go ahead. But he's not connected. He didn't have to kowtow to anybody other than American public. And that's, I believe, the reason God raised him up. Everybody else has got a schmooze. You know, they don't smoke cigars anymore, I suppose, in back rooms. But years ago, caught a dealer where he was smoking cigars. And, you know, judges do this. We'll give you him, but I want him. And lawyers cut deals with judges because that judge wants this guy and this guy wants that guy. And so they make deals, which is illegal, but they still do it and they get away with it. And they do this in Congress and they do this in other places and it's unjust. But God doesn't do it. God doesn't do it. In any case, if we're going to have the Lord truly move and return to the scriptures and seek the old paths and return, it's not going to please everybody. So the leadership will be the first, and then you have people sitting in the congregation. All types of reasons that this is not the way it should be done. But the only thing we want to know is this. What saith the scripture? What does the Bible say? What saith the scripture? And you know what? Once we've announced it, and once we've done it, and once we've made up our mind, and everybody's made up their mind, let the chips fall where they may. Because it's going to be a short period of time. The trip from here to eternity is going to go very quickly. And you're going to leave your body, and you're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. So if I were you, I would not be concerned about what man thinks. But I would be very concerned about what God thinks. If he's pleased with your life, and pleased with your ministry, and pleased with your words, and on and on and on. In the end, that is all that's going to count. Let's pray today. And I'll finish as we bow our heads with these words. It's in the text, but let me just say it to you as a prayer. In verse 16, where we were reading, they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went into the city of Bethany and lodged there. But back in verse 3 of chapter 18, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Father, cause our hearts to be childlike, but not childish. Help us, Lord, today, in a time of a great falling away from the faith, in leadership, in fellowships, denominations, local churches, not just pastors. It's in the seats as well. People all walking the way they want to walk. Help us, God, to walk your way and only say to ourselves, what does the Scripture say? Not anybody else, just what does the Scripture say? God, help us to become childlike in our approach to you. And we're going to see difficult days ahead. And you will make us have that tough interior and the thick skin by training us day after day, week after week, year after year in the Scriptures. God, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you. God, you are great and you are greatly to be praised. We ask you today, Lord Father God, to convert the unconverted. Touch those who think they're Christians and are not, to truly be converted. God, we bless and praise you, for you are truly great and greatly to be praised. Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David in the highest. Blessed is he, comes in the name of the Lord. Let's stand this morning. Let's join hands, and my friend Harry Donald used to say, being here today is better than being in the best hospital in the world. Being here, you know, where we can encourage each other and hear the word and sing and pray, this is the ticket. So let's ask God for continued help to love him with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength, and then to love each other. Father, we thank you, and we bless you, and we praise you. I remember reading in Job how you say that the hope of the hypocrite shall be cut off. No matter how feeble we are and much we fail, help us not, at least not, to ever be hypocritical. You tell us to let our love be without hypocrisy. Help it to be without hypocrisy. God, we bless you with all the heart and ask you to remind us this week to love you with everything we have and also to love each other. Now, bless our agape fellowship. Cause people to be able, even ever so briefly, just to relax. Take a few moments to have a meal and share with the brethren. Bless the food we're about to eat and the fellowship. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.